May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a joy it is to be back with you in college on the inspirational day of Pentecost and on the occasion of the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. I had the privilege of meeting Archbishop Tutu on many occasions and loved hearing the recording of his beautiful laughter shared here by Mark several Sundays ago. Tutu also loved to dance. His hips would move to the music with incredible rhythm and gusto, even in his oldest age. Tutu once suggested, "We shall be very surprised at who we meet in heaven, those whom we least expect to be there included." And I often reflect on that wise observation. For those of us who believe in life after death, it is easy to imagine a heaven filled with people like ourselves. But I wonder if that's how God sees his world, having created such wondrous diversity. Tutu was actually referring to the potential and life-giving restoration of victims and offenders, a concept which lies at the heart of reconciliation. In the early days of struggle against apartheid, he urged its victims, "Be nice to whites. They need you in order to rediscover their own humanity." Like Nelson Mandela, Archbishop Tutu believed the oppressor must be liberated just as surely as the oppressed, and was often attacked for encouraging compassion towards our enemies. Reconciliation, simply defined, is healing what is broken. It requires recognizing and naming the fact that all is not well. A wrong has occurred and there are consequences, including broken relationship. Jesus, I'm sure, was onto something when he summed up the law to love God, to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, and finally, to love the person many of us find the greatest enemy of all, ourselves. Nobody in the world is left out of this equation. So reconciliation is the desire and the ability to reach across individual and societal divides in order to restore what is lost or even never existed. And that includes our relationship with God, with one another, and with all creation. At the heart of reconciliation is a willingness to see and hear those on the other side of our divides, the wronged as well as the wrongdoers. Most wrongdoers have themselves been wronged by somebody else. Or to put it another way, most offenders are themselves the victim of another offender, which doesn't minimize or negate the harm they have caused us, but rather asks us to draw back and see a larger picture in which offenders can also be victims, and victims offenders. Archbishop Desmond Tutu was relentless in living out this call in a context of extreme dehumanization and suffering. The truth and reconciliation hearings were not in fact about suspending justice, despite those who argue to the contrary. Such critics, Tutu remind us, focus on only one kind of justice, retributive justice. But Jesus pushed back on the idea of revenge for others' wrongdoing. He turned the concept of an eye for an eye upside down. Punishment does little or nothing to rehabilitate the offender, let alone the community they are a part of. It has no impact on healing the consequence of wrongdoing. Rather, it prolongs an endless tit-for-tat cycle. Restorative justice, by contrast, is singularly hopeful. It does not believe that an offense defines the perpetrator completely. In both our readings today, we heard powerful examples of God seeing and hearing those whom society has condemned or excluded. Moses had murdered an Egyptian, one of the very community who had raised him. He fled into exile. He betrayed his own people by marrying into an idolatrous family. And here we meet him in Exodus 3 as a wandering shepherd caring for his father-in-law's flock. And no doubt also wondering from time to time what brought him to that lonely, desolate place. If we reread the passage, and I'd encourage you to do that later, notice a great deal of seeing and hearing. An angel of the Lord appears to him. Moses sees an unusual phenomenon, a bush on fire, yet not burning up. "I will go and see this strange sight," he muses. And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Yet God told him something truly remarkable. "I," he said, "have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." And who does God choose to lead this international rescue? Moses, the murderer, the one in exile, the one who claims he's afraid to speak in public. God does not just see Moses, he sees his potential and calls him by name to act on his behalf. We've had a rabbi staying with us this past week, and he told me about a Jewish tradition in which Moses is called the hinge. Hinge, I thought, but if you think about it, hinges are small and strong. They hold together two opposing forces in tension, usually a door on a frame. As Moses grew up, he too straddled two completely opposing nations, slave and slave driver, persecuted and persecutor, powerful and powerless. Perhaps it was this experience that led him to the burning bush and to a call by none other than God himself to lead his people. In doing so, he would hold together two even greater forces, heaven and earth, God and his world. In our gospel passage, we meet another small and unlikely person seen and heard by Jesus, Zacchaeus, a rich tax collector working for the Romans and no doubt viewed as a betrayer by his own community. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, and no doubt they didn't want to make room for him. So he climbed a tree instead to see Jesus. When Jesus reached that spot, he looked up, and I wonder what prompted that. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to stay at your house today." Can you imagine the crowd's reaction? Him? Why him? Does Jesus not realize he's going to be the guest of a sinner? Somewhere in the midst of that whirlwind visit with Jesus, Zacchaeus was convicted of his wrongdoing. We see a dramatic turn in verse 8. "Look, Lord," he said, "here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Again, an offender called by name spends time in the Lord's presence and experiences restoration, not only for himself, but for those in his community he was willing to repay. And this is just one of many encounters with Jesus. In each case, the response to being seen and heard by God is transformative, not only individually, but for the community around them. So what can we learn from these examples? We too divide the world around us into people like us, or indeed people we like, and those who are different, or perhaps we don't like. In practice, we limit our interactions with the latter, sometimes for good reason, including our personal safety. We throw up metaphorical or real walls between us, and in doing so, we gradually stop seeing their faces or hearing their stories. Instead, we build our own image of them on our side of the wall. They're like this. They're out to get me. They, of course, are in the wrong. And it's not long before we dehumanize them or even demonize them. I recently read a shocking, but sadly not abnormal, writing of an early white settler in what is now South Africa. On encountering the local people in 1665, Wooten Schouten declared, "Although descended from our father Adam, yet they show so little of humanity that truly they more resemble unreasonable beasts than reasonable man. Miserable folk, how lamentable is your pitiful condition." Whilst we cannot imagine ourselves believing such lies, we too can participate in the creation of echo chambers when we do something as simple as pressing the like button on our social media. Algorithms pump us more and more views and people like ourselves, normalizing what we believe and making it harder to see or hear across lines of difference. Perhaps we need a surprise me button designed to share something or someone new. And what about here in college? Are there people we walk past every day and never notice? With whom do we seek out conversation? Do we avoid those we consider different or difficult or weird? Have we ever wondered about their story? What lies behind the person we walk on by? University is one of the best opportunities to encounter different points of view, though not a patch, I suspect, on the radical differences we meet in the world beyond. Now is the time to hone our reconciling skills, to seek out those who are different, and even walk towards prejudice. Tutu opened a space in which victims could tell their traumatic story in the presence of their offenders, and in which perpetrators of violence could listen and respond. It wasn't easy or without its abuses, but Tutu was clear about its purposes. It was based on the African concept of Ubuntu, which you've no doubt heard about in this series, the essence, he said, of being human. We are made to live in a delicate network of interdependence. To treat anyone as if they were less than human, less than a brother or sister, says Tutu, no matter what they have done, is to contravene the very laws of our humanity. Anger, hatred, and resentment are corrosive of this greater good. If one person is dehumanized, we are all diminished and dehumanized in our turn. Ubuntu, and so restorative justice, gives up on no one. We all retain the capacity to become saints. End of quote. As Tutu listened to harrowing tales of the viciousness we are capable of unleashing against fellow human beings, he remembered the face of suffering Christ, humiliated, tortured, and murdered by crucifixion. He saw Christ's compassion from that very cross on the criminal dying beside him, someone who may have lived a life of crime until the moment he was crucified. Some might be appalled at this deathbed repentance and conversion, says Tutu, but not God. For at the heart of reconciliation is the ability to see and hear those on the other side of our divides, to reach across fractured relationships in order to seek restoration of what has been lost or indeed has never existed. Remember that image of the hinge, small but strong, holding opposing forces in tension. St. Paul reminds us in his second letter to the Corinthians that every one of us is a minister of reconciliation. This is not a job for the specially trained or the saintly leaders like Archbishop Tutu. This is a call for everyone, every day. We too are seen, heard, and called by God. We find strength to reach across difficult divides because we ourselves have been reconciled to Him in Christ. We are reconciled reconcilers, forgiven forgivers, loved lovers. And as Tutu would suggest, start with the smallest of reconciling gestures. It's those little bits of good put together that overwhelm the world. Then we can be ready for the time which inevitably comes when we're required to reach across seemingly impossible divides for God's sake and for the sake of all, neighbors, enemies, and even our fractured selves.